tape recorded message number TL-236. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, our study begins with chapter 12 and verse 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, the study begins with verse 10. To make the connection in verse 8, the Lord said, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will the Son of Man confess before the messengers of God." We do confess him. We'll do it on every opportunity. We will not force it upon anyone. We will not just go out and buttonhole men and tell them that we're believers. But on every occasion, at every given opportunity, we will let the world know, we will let our friends know, our associates know, that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't always understand what we mean by this. They won't comprehend it. As a rule, when I tell anyone that I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, they usually say, "What denomination?" As if that has anything to do with it. In the past 40 years, I haven't asked any man what denomination he belongs to, because it just doesn't make any difference. What I want to know is, does he believe the record that God has given of his Son? Is he personally and individually a Christian? Or does he just acquiesce to the creed of some denomination that he has joined? No, we confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that he confesses us before the messengers of God. But if we would deny him, if we would reject and repudiate him, we would be repudiated before the angels of God. Now in verse 10 he says, "Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." There's something very special here. Men could speak a word against the Son of Man and it be forgiven. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And the sin against the Holy Spirit is to take the works of the Spirit performed by the Lord Jesus Christ and attribute them to Satan. Now, this is the sin against the Holy Spirit. It shall not be forgiven. Now, he says, when they bring you unto the synagogues, it was expected that in the future that they would suffer persecution and would be brought unto synagogues and unto magistrates and to the authorities. He says, "Take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer, or what ye shall say." And it has been well said that this is instruction for martyrs, and it's not instruction for ministers. We who are going to speak the word of God to others had better give most careful heed to what we're going to say. Of course, there are times when the Lord will help us far beyond our expectations. There is time when in the very course of expounding Scripture, the Lord will give us light upon it and will lead us into greater truth. But nevertheless, this will all be based upon the fact that we have given due thought to that which we are going to say. And this was instruction for men when they were put upon trial, not to prepare any defense, because the Holy Ghost would teach them in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This man was interested in getting a share of the inheritance, and he says, "You speak to my brother and tell him that the right thing to do is to divide the inheritance." And the Lord said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Doesn't seem that this man had any relationship to the Lord, but just interested in making use of him. There are many people, you know, that would like to make use of Christ rather than to let him use them. And he said, "Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" He said unto them, in the presence, of course, of this man, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Covetousness is the love of money. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. Now, this is a very important truth, and if we could just realize this, it would do much to clear up all of the ills of humanity. You know, we live in a time when government believes that it can clear up all the ills of humanity. But as long as men think that that a man's life consists of the abundance of things that he possesses, the superfluity of his possessions. Now, life does not consist in what we have. Life consists in what we are. It doesn't consist in having. Life consists in beings. And it is a positive fact that the very moment that our possessions exceed our needs, they can become a burden. Now, it is a burden often that we're willing to carry in view of future needs, and so on. The very moment that we reach that state of affluency where we have more than what we need, then possessions can become a very definite burden. Now, the only place that treasures could be properly deposited is in that place called heaven. That's where they should deposit it. Of course, that is the subject of the next parable. Now, he spake a parable in them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, more than he needed. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He had filled up all of the cisterns that they stored their fruits in, the granaries and so on, and he just had no room where to bestow his fruits. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, and by the way, here is a very good place, an excellent passage to learn the significance of that aspect of man that is called soul. You see, soul is always satisfied by the senses. It has to do with the emotions. And that which we can taste, and that which we can smell, and that we can feel, and that we can see and touch, these are the exercises of the soul. And spirit needs something else. If the spirit has been touched by the Spirit of God, it needs the Word of God. It requires the Word of God. It can't get along without it. So he said, I'll say, soul, you have much good laid up for many years. You take your ease. You eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, or O foolish one, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And while there is no doubt about it that from the way the world looks at it, this man was a prudent man, because he provided for the future. But the fact is, his death turned all of his prudence into folly. It's appointed unto men once to die. And so he said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich in relationship to God. Toward means relation. And he who is truly rich is the man who is rich in relationship to God. So he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat. That is, take no thought for your soul, is what it actually says. It's not for your life what ye shall eat. But take no thought for your soul what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. For life is more than just food, and the body is more than raiment. And once again, we would remind you of the statement made in the 15th verse, that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things which he possesses. These were words spoken to his disciples, and they will be most applicable in the kingdom, when sufficient for the day will be enough, and man will never need to take thought for tomorrow. So he said to them, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They neither have storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more are ye better than the fowls, the birds of the air? And which of you, by taking thought, that would be by anxious thought, can add one cubit to his stature? You know, men have become the slaves of their desires. And oftentimes, instead of eating and drinking to live, he simply lives to eat and to drink. And no man by anxious thought can add to his stature one cubit. And he says, if you then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? He said, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You know, I often think of this passage in connection with the resurrection of the dead. I have people say to me, people who confess that they're believers, and I think that they are believers. They will say, well, here's a man that died 500 years ago. He was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if he's raised from the dead and brought back to live upon this earth, what clothes will he have? What clothes will he wear? Well, I wouldn't worry about that. I would just consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And verse 28, if then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is just cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? So anyone that's worried about what they will wear when they're raised from the dead, after their clothes have decayed with the body and so on, well, just don't worry. Just think how much more God will clothe us, O ye of little faith. And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, the only way that we can seek the kingdom of God today, because it's available to us, we can guarantee our place in it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way that we can seek the kingdom of God, or as Matthew says, seek ye the kingdom of God first, give it the first place, is to get into the Word, find out what the term the kingdom of God means, and lay hold of every grain of truth that God has revealed concerning it. Very few have done this, because there is a church definition, a theological definition, the kingdom of God, that just practically takes the life right out of it and takes the truth right out of it. They talk about it being the universal sovereignty of God, which he has always exercised and always will exercise and so on. But that definition just doesn't fit. As they say, it will not wash. And if we're going to seek the kingdom of God in this, the dispensation of grace, don't go looking for it in the government, God's government, in some communistic form of government or some democratic form of government or some republican form of government, whatever it might be. But all we can do in regard to the kingdom of God is to seek every grain of truth concerning it, and that I have set myself to do for almost a quarter of a century. I've always been interested in the subject. But it hasn't been more than just about 30 years ago that I actually knew what this term meant. Now he says, fear not, little flock. And he was speaking here to his disciples. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You're going to be given the government. 12 of you are going to sit on 12 thrones. You're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Some of you will rule over 5 cities, some over 3 cities, and some over 1 city. But it's your Father's good pleasure to give you complete control, to give you complete charge, to give you the kingdom, that is the government. Sell what you have and give alms. That's what they were told to do, because we're dealing here with truth for the kingdom, not truth for this dispensation of grace. But he told them to sell what you have and then give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he further declares, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. You know, these people wore a garment which would hang loose when they were at rest. And when they wanted to gird themselves, they would reach back and pull it up through the legs and tie it about, and that was called girding the loins. That's the way they wore it when they wanted to move fast or work hard. And of course they would have their torch burning. because it took time to get a torch ready. You couldn't turn it on like we turn on a flashlight today. You had to take the flint and the steel and make the spark so they should have their lights burning and be yourselves like men that wait for their Lord. Their Lord had gone to a wedding, and when he would return the wedding, they were expected, when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately. And happy are those servants — the word blessed means happy — happy are those servants when the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch — and this is an illustration — if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye there ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. I do not believe that this has any reference to the second coming, but it has a reference to any demand that the Lord might make upon us, any requirement, especially those requirements in the kingdom, when God says, "This is the way, walk ye in it," that men should ever be ready to do what the Lord calls upon them to do at such an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, "Lord, do you speak this parable unto us, or even unto all?" And now the Lord will answer that with another parable. And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season?" Here is a faithful and a wise steward, and his Lord had made him ruler over his household, to give each one of the household their portion of meat at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom, when his Lord, when he cometh — that is, when he makes any check, it comes to see how things are going, makes any check — whom, when the Lord cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming," he's not going to check up the day, shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him. He'll make his rounds, he'll make his check in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given — much light, much knowledge, much responsibility, much truth — and to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they expect, and they ask all the more. He declares, "I am come to send fire on the earth." Fire was the great symbol of judgment. It has to be a symbol here. The Lord wasn't going to set any blazes, but he had come to send fire on the earth. There was going to be a universal judgment in which he would judge all living and judge all dead. And he will do this at the advent of his kingdom. And he says, "What will I if it be already kindled?" And a fire had been kindled. Men had either accepted or rejected John the Baptist. And there was already a great severance. And lo and behold, some had already been judged as unworthy of the kingdom. Some had put their hand to the plow and turned back. And so the fire had been already kindled, and there was judgment in the earth. But then he declared, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm straitened till it be accomplished." I said to you in the previous lesson that when people come upon the word baptism, all they can think about is a water ritual, a ceremony performed by one who claims to be a reverend and claims that he stands in the place of God and that he is baptizing. What does it mean here? Can't mean a water ritual here. Yet the Lord says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I'm straitened, that is, I'm under pressure till it be accomplished. And there can be no doubt about it, but what he was speaking of his death, when all the waves and billows of the wrath of God would pass over him, and he would die for our sins. And he realized that this was in his future, that there was a cross, a crucifixion in his future. And he referred to this as a baptism, a thing with which he must be identified, and something with which he must be merged, that there would be an arrest, and he would be the one that was arrested, that there would be a trial. And even though it was more or less of a mockery, he was the one that was on trial. He would be judged and judged falsely, but he was the one that was judged. He would be led out to Golgotha, the place called Golgotha in the Hebrew and Calvary in the Greek, but he was the one that would be led. It was his hands that they would drive the nails through. It was his feet that would be pierced with the spikes. And when that cross was dropped into its hole with its sickening thud, he would feel the tear on his hands and the tear upon his feet. He would suffer the unquenchable thirst, the agony, all of this. And he would finally yield up the spirit, and he would die. He was going to be identified with this, related to it, merged with it. And so he had this. He called it a baptism. You can see here it has nothing to do with a water ceremony. And every time we come upon the word baptism, we should say to ourselves, what does this have to do with? What is it talking about? You know, there is a ritual called baptism in the scripture, and there is a reality called baptism. And there is such a thing as the death of Christ, which was called a baptism. And so he says, I'm pressed till all of this be accomplished, till it's all over with. He says, do you suppose that I'm come to give peace on earth? I tell ye nay, but rather division. He knew that he himself was going to be a dividing factor, that he wasn't going to bring about some great ecumenical movement that would make all men one, but he himself was going to be the very boundary on which men would divide. And so he hadn't come to send peace, but division. And he said, now from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided. Three against two, or probably two against three. Maybe the father shall be divided against the son. The son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law, and against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And this was all because that one would follow Christ and the other would not. The one would believe on him and the other would reject him. So there was to be a real fire, a real test, in which even the mother would turn against the daughter, and the daughter would turn against the mother, and all because of their relationship that they bore or their to the Lord Jesus Christ, or else their repudiation of him. Now he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. When they looked toward the west, they were looking toward the Mediterranean. When a cloud came, the Mediterranean, you could almost rest assured in Palestine that there would be a shower. The Lord isn't speaking of the state of Illinois or the state of California. We could look to the west here and see clouds. Very seldom do they bring rain. But in Palestine, this was almost invariably so, that the clouds that came over from over the Mediterranean were so charged with moisture and so filled with moisture that once they were over the land, there was sure to be a shower. And so it is. And then when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be heat, and it cometh to pass, because that would come from the desert. Out here we call it the Santa Ana wind, and we know that there'll be heat when that wind begins to blow. And so it comes to pass. He said, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, and you can discern the face of the earth, but how is it that you not discern this time? How is it you not discern this time, the days of the Son of Man upon the earth? And they failed to discern that time. I wrote a leaflet put it in print. Most of you, I'm sure, read it on the time periods of the New Testament. And one of those time periods was the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, a period 33 years in length, from the time he was born until he was raised from the dead. And they failed to discern that time. And today people fail to discern the time that followed, the peculiar character of the Acts period. And they fail to discern the time in which we live, the dispensation of the grace of God, a time when God operates in secret, and the very outflowing wealth is our portion, cannot be traced. It's impossible to trace it. And so we should discern the times. You know, the men of Issachar were men that had knowledge of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And so we should be able to discern this time and know that we're living in a time when God's method of dealing with us is just to show love and favor to the undeserving. He shows it to the wicked. He shows it to the righteous. And every day that the wicked live is a day of love and favor to the undeserving. Every breath that they draw is a breath of love and favor. And so it is with us. And so we live in a time when everything is of grace, a period of time in which God would write into the history of his long dealings of men a record of the grace that is inherent in his character. So he goes on to say, "Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversaries to the magistrate, as you are in the way, give diligence that you mayest be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison." There's probably somewhat of a mystery, or a secret, I guess I should say. It is mysterious, but it is a secret in this message. Certainly, if I would consider myself, I would know that I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, I'd better settle this before the day of judgment. If I have sinned in his sight, if I'm guilty, then I'd better get this thing clear. If I need a Savior, I'd better have one. Just like if I'm going into court, if I need a lawyer, I'd better have one. Get the court to appoint one or something. And so he says, better get things settled in advance, because I tell you, you'll not depart from thence till you've paid the very last mite. And this is a warning, and of course it will have a fullness of truth, a fullness of truth in the kingdom, because then it will reach its total fulfillment. Now, there were present at that season, we go right on to chapter 13, there were present at that season some that told him the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is really all that we know about this, but apparently these Galileans had come up to offer sacrifices. And it was not Pilate who did it, but it was the soldiers of Pilate, and therefore Pilate was responsible. And these men were killed as they offered their sacrifices, and their very blood was mingled with their sacrifices. And if we could just enter into the mind of the Hebrew at this time, if we could just understand his feelings and know about his mores, we would know what a terrible thing that this was, what a terrible death it was for these people to die, to have their own blood mingled with the sacrifices that they offered. They just thought, well, this must have been some drastic punishment from the hand of God. These people must have been secretly wicked, or maybe openly wicked, but more or less secretly wicked, committing sins that no one knew anything about, for such a terrible thing could happen to them. Well, Jesus answering said unto them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" I think that they did, that they thought that these Galileans must have been sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. I tell you, nay. But except you repent, unless you submit, you'll all likewise perish. They perished, and you also will perish, except you submit. Now he speaks of another incident, those 18, upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? These tragedies happen. They happen in our day. A building will collapse. Many people will be killed, you see. And he says, do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, that's not the truth. They were not sinners above all. This was an accident. And in a world where men govern, there'll be accidents. They don't build their buildings right. They don't build them strong enough. They do something wrong and the buildings fall. Many people are killed. Not because these people are sinners. These things happen in a world where so much is not even under the present control of God. But he warned them, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, you submit, you shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. I believe that the fig tree is a type of the government in Israel. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And if you would take the men that govern Israel, he that governs over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And the men who at this time govern Israel were not just, and they did not govern in the fear of God. They governed for their own good, to maintain their place in the status quo. They had the affluent place, the favored place, the place of power, and they wouldn't give up one bit of it, they wouldn't yield one bit of it. And so this stands more or less for those who governed Israel. He came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree. And this might refer to the 3 years of the Lord's earthly ministry. And I find none, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? He answering said, Lord, let alone us here also, till I shall dig about it, and I'll fertilize it. And if it bear fruit well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And if we follow into the Acts period, we find out that those, on the greater part, who brought about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, these Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers of the people, the priests, that brought about the crucifixion of Christ, that while some of them did receive him, but the majority of them continued to reject him, and it was in A.D. 70 that that government was cut down. And strictly speaking, there has not been anything that could properly be called Israel since that time. I know that certain Jews have gone back to the land of Palestine and have set up a government that they call Israel, but this is not the Israel to whom God made the promises, and their government is just the shifting governments of men and not anything at all that was established by God. And so it was cut down. Now, we come to the 10th verse. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. And she was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. This was some infirmity that she had had for 18 years that caused such a curvature of the spine that her face either faced her knees or the shins or the ankles. And she was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. A miserable condition. An unbelievable condition. You can almost imagine her as she walked about and often had to put her hands upon the ground to keep from falling forward. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, you're loose from your infirmity. He didn't have to pitch a tent or have a choir or get everybody worked up and get this woman worked up. He just called her and said, woman, you're loose from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. No hitting her, no pushing her, no working on her. He just laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Now the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Trouble was, this indignation was really jealousy. And he was jealous because he had never done anything like this. Nobody else could do it. None of the rabbis could do it. None of the Levites could do it. This woman had been around there for 18 years. No one had ever done anything for her, and the Lord straightened her up. So he's moved with indignation because the Lord had healed on the Sabbath day. And he said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord answered and said, you hypocrite. O you hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass in the stall and lead him away to watering? Don't you do that? That you untie him and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, she was a Jewess, she was the daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years. And Satan was back of this. This is an illness that Satan was behind. Now, in the Word of God, we find many causes of illness. Down in Corinth, there were people who were sick because they had sinned, and Paul said to them, for this cause, many of you are sick, and some sleep, some have died. That was only the blade stage of the kingdom. But at least men were sick because they'd sinned, and they were dying because they'd sinned. That's in 1 Corinthians. Now, they were sick because they had sinned. Here was a woman who was sick because Satan had bound her, and yet we read of one named Epaphroditus, who for the service of Christ, he had burned himself out and worn himself out. He was nigh unto death. So there's many things that can bring about sicknesses. And let no one say that all sickness is of the devil, or all sickness is of the mind, or all sickness is from bad diet, or all sickness is from overwork. In the Scripture, it's from many things. But he says, ought not this woman, this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed in this bond on the Sabbath day? You untie your ox or your ass just to give him a drink of water? And shouldn't this woman be loosed and straightened up on the Sabbath day? When he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. They stood there in shame. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? In other words, our Lord simply said, I'd like to make it very plain to you. Let me find an illustration. Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? Why, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. Now, that's what it's like. Now, don't look upon this as being natural growth. You see, if a man was planting mustard, he wouldn't plant one seed. If a farmer, ask any farmer in Kansas, if he would just plant one grain of wheat. Experimentally, he might do so, but it would only be for an experiment. No, if he'd plant one grain of wheat, he'd have one stalk of wheat. That wouldn't even be worthwhile. Ask any farmer in Illinois if he would plant just one grain of corn. He might get one stalk of corn. But what good would that be? Now, this man did take a grain of mustard seed, one grain. A little bit ridiculous. But he wants to make the illustration. And he puts it in his garden. And it grew. And instead of just being a plant, it waxed a great tree. He may sound a bit ridiculous, But oftentimes an illustration becomes more forceful if we make it a bit ridiculous. That's what a man means when he says, I wouldn't take $1 million for this. Or I wouldn't give $1 million. Or something like that. It's hyperbole. And this parable takes on the character of hyperbolic statements. So no mustard plant ever becomes a tree. But it waxes a great tree. Now, the Lord had started with something exceedingly small. First, it was just people coming out to John the Baptist. But that was the beginning of it. Then the Lord took up the ministry. And then a kind of a ragtag group of men called the 12 apostles took it up. This thing is growing. And this, which was just one seed, that's all, it will become a great tree. And the fowls of the air are able to lodge in the branches. And again he said, now whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Now it is the kingdom of God, God's own government. Why, God's government is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. He brings in a woman because a woman does the baking. And 3 measures of meal was the baking for an average family. An average family. I remember my boyhood days that the average woman baked 9 loaves of bread. Some baked 12, some baked 6, but for the average family, they usually baked 9 loaves of bread. Some would bake twice a week. Some would bake 3 times a week. But I remember the bread pans that held 3 loaves, and 3 of those would usually be a baking in our household. Now, she took the 3 measures of meal, put the leaven in it, till the whole was leavened. And that's the way with the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God comes, whatever it cannot touch, whatever it cannot change into its own character, then that will have to be eliminated. You see, if there was a piece of wood in the meal, that wood would not be leavened, because wood does not belong in a loaf of bread. If there was a piece of metal, a nail would fall into the batch of dough. Shouldn't be there. The leaven can't touch that. The only thing belongs there is that which the leaven can touch. And so the leaven is not a symbol of evil. It is just a symbol of how the kingdom of God works, reaching out, touching everything, changing everything into its character until the whole will be leavened. And whatever on this earth the kingdom of God cannot touch and change into its character, that will have to be eliminated from the earth. Well, my time is up. I'll bring the study to a close at that point. It has been my pleasure to teach you. Until we meet again around the Word of God, I thank you for listening, and I bid you goodbye. And once again, I would remind you, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it.